When was the last time your pride was checked? I'm not asking to make you feel bad. I'm just genuinely asking, when was the last time you were humbled? Was it a couple of days ago? Maybe when a Thanksgiving dish you labored over didn't turn out quite as you expected? Maybe someone let you know it didn't turn out quite as you expected? Was it earlier in the week when a friend or loved one swiftly rebuked you for being that person who listens to Christmas music before Thanksgiving? You know who you are. Either way, think about the last time you were humbled. Whenever it was, what was required of you in that situation? Were you surprised about what you had to do, or surprised that you actually did it? Maybe you had to admit to being late for work when your boss confronted you. Or maybe you went with a friend to a concert you wouldn't normally be caught dead at. Maybe you hosted a relative who isn't your favorite because you recognize that sometimes you don't get your way, that your way isn't always the right way. You recognize sometimes you should do what others ask and serve them, and that it's good and right by them to do so. I'm sure in a room this size, on a weekend like this, there is someone who came in town for the holiday fully intending not to find themselves in a Baptist church today. And yet someone invited you to come, and grinning and bearing it, you said, sure. And here you are. If that's you, I want you to know we're glad you're here. Thank you for coming and considering with us how humility is more than just being humbled in any circumstance. It's also a posture, one we live out in our actions and express toward others as we relate to them. Sometimes the cost for that expression is low. You know, in the grand scheme of things, agreeing to wait until the fourth Thursday in November passes to deck the halls is really not that big of a deal. But sometimes, and more seriously, the cost of humility is quite high. Fannie Lou Hamer shows us this. Mrs. Hamer was an African-American civil rights activist who lived and worked in Mississippi during the era of Jim Crow. A Christian woman whose trust in the Lord was as sturdy as her voice was beautiful. Mrs. Hamer would be known as the lady who knows how to sing. Belting traditional spirituals as she helped bring about voting rights, Hamer was traveling in Mississippi when she was kicked out of a transportation facility that the Interstate Commerce Commission legally mandated to be integrated. So she had every right to be there as a black woman. And yet, the people who kicked her out were white officers. They took her to a jail and began to interrogate her. Yet tragically, they were more interested in beating her than they were in her answers to their questions. And yet Mrs. Hamer, committed to nonviolence, resolved to love those men, all white men and women. A simple gospel woman with profound impact, she'd later say, ain't no such thing as I can hate anybody and hope to see God's face. Mrs. Hamer showed us that humility isn't only a posture we live out toward our friends, but one we live out before the sight of Almighty God. And one that informs even how we see our enemies. But Mrs. Hamer isn't the only one of God's people to have much required of her. Open to the book of Isaiah. It's found on page 566 in the red Bibles provided for you. And if you don't own a Bible, feel free to take this one as a Thanksgiving gift from us to you. Our chapter for today is chapter 16, but we're actually going to start in Isaiah chapter 1 to get some background. So flip there. The prophet Isaiah lived in the 8th century BC. God sent him to his people who resided in the kingdom of Judah. Isaiah was God's mouthpiece to God's people. And the message he had was that God was going to judge his people for their sins. Sin is doing, saying, thinking, feeling, wanting what we want instead of what God wants. It is our fallen human nature. And the sins Isaiah, on God's behalf, was indicting Judah of included their mistreatment of others, their injustices. Look at verse 3 of chapter 20, verse 23 of chapter 1. Talking about the city that was once full of justice, God says, "Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them." Going hand in hand with Judah's injustice was their pride. Flip over to chapter 2, verse 11. God's people had been proud. And Isaiah would tell them a day was coming when they would not be. Look at verse 11. "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." God would not have a proud people. So he would send another nation to invade his people as his judgment on them. But God wouldn't destroy his people completely. Isaiah's message may have seemed like the gloomy clouds of night, but in it were glimmers of hope. Look at chapter 10, verse 24. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians." That's one of the nations God would use. "Be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction." Friends, since sin is universal, God's judgment is too. He would judge the nations for their sin against him and his people. Some of the nations thought they were conquering God's people because they were mighty. You can read more about this in chapter 10 and 14 later. These nations didn't even realize God was using their evil intents for his good and righteous purposes. And so judging the nations, God would show that he is not God simply over Judah, but over the whole world. He is Lord of the nations. And in his little world was a nation named Moab. We meet them in chapters 15 and 16. Go ahead and flip there. Chapters 15 and 16. The Moabites were descendants of Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. So the Moabites were kind of distant cousins of God's people. They were neighbors of Judah. And the history between the two nations was mixed. There were some bright spots, but things were mainly bad. Moab had been longtime enemies of God's people. They had attacked them in the past. and God and land that used to belong to God's people. Moab would be proud and taunt Judah and magnify themselves against the Lord. They were anything but humble. And so God comes to Judah with a message about Moab. Our pastor and brother, Charles Hedman, preached Isaiah 15 a few weeks ago. It's a heavy and horrifying passage in many ways, describing the anguish and despair Moab will experience under God's judgment. My privilege today is to preach Isaiah 16. In this passage, you'll see names of places that might sound odd. These are real places, real people lived in, and we'll talk about them. But just to help us focus, I want to give you your homework ahead of time to prep you for reading the passage. I want you to note anything that sounds like a promise. So typically, when we make a promise, we say something will happen. So look out for that. And note anything that talks about pride. Using promises and pride as lenses for this passage, let me read chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah, by way of the desert, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Give counsel. Grant justice. Make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcast. Do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence, in his idle boasting. He is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail. Mourn, utterly stricken, for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth, for the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibma. The lords of the nations have struck down its branches, which reached to Jazer and strayed to the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore, I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibma. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh. For over your summer fruit and your harvest, the shout has ceased. And joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. And in the vineyards, no songs are sung. No cheers are raised. No treader treads out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore, my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. This is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now, the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt. In spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. Here's a one-sentence summary of this passage for you to hang your hat on. Don't let your pride keep you from your neighbor, and your God. Don't let your pride keep you from your neighbor and your God. That's the message of this passage in a sentence. And as we consider how we can grow in humility, and as we see what's required of humble people, this passage has two things for us to look out for. First, the pride of life, and second, the promises of God. What should we watch for to grow in humility and to see what God requires of us? First, the pride of life. And second, the promises of God. Those are the two points we're going to consider today. The first point will cover verses 6 to 13 of chapter 16, and the second will cover verses 1 to 5. I'm starting with the second half of our passage because it's the context. It explains the background behind the action in verses 1 to 5. So point number one, the pride of life. Earlier in our service, we heard about pride, as we read from 1 John about the pride of life. The pride of life is having too high of an opinion about the things in our lives. It's taking too much pride in the things we do or the stuff we have. And yet, while John writes about this pride, Moab embodies it. Their pride is their reason for their coming doom. Look at verse 6. It says, "We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence." So who is that we in verse 6? Who is talking here? I think it's God identifying with his people and saying, "You've heard Moab's boasting. I've heard it. We've heard their boasting, and God does not like it." That's why it says in verse 6, Moab's idol boasting is not right. These boasts are empty. They are false. Pride is so offensive to God in part because it endorses lies. Pride says that despite what God has said, I am something I am not. And therefore, I should be able to treat people and treat God in a way I should not. Wasn't this the case in the Garden of Eden? Wasn't pride the seed of the first sin? God said, "Don't do this." And Adam and Eve acted as if they didn't need to listen, as if they knew better, as if they were on par with God to determine what was right and true. Beloved, according to the Bible, humility is submitting to God's word and thinking of yourself rightly in light of it. Humility is submitting to God's word and thinking of yourself rightly in light of it. Pride is thinking more highly of yourself or the things about yourself than you ought to. And it is not right. Therefore, Isaiah says in verse 7, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail. Pride often has us think everything is okay, or at least that we're okay, when we're really not. Moab should be lamenting their state. They should be like Nineveh after Jonah prophesied against them. Downcast, humble. Their laughter should turn to mourning, their joy to gloom. And it would soon, when God would judge them for their arrogance. That judgment is described in the rest of verses 7 and 8. God uses this metaphor of striking down a vineyard to describe how he will cut Moab down to size. It describes Moab as this vineyard that was expanding northward to the town of Jazer, which is ironic since that's where the nation invading Moab would come from. they'd come from the north. God will cut down this vineyard. Moab will no longer take pride in delicacies like the raisin cakes verse 7 mentions. Things look bleak for Moab. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I wonder if things are looking bleak in your life. Do you feel like you're being cut down to size? How do you think God feels about humbling you? Hang with me, because in verse 9, we find this curious turn. God is speaking and describing his weeping for Moab. He says, I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibma. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh. These places in Moab, God is joining in on their cry. Verse 10 makes clear that he brought this sorrow upon Moab, and yet verse 11 makes clear that he's broken over having to do so. And so in verse 11, God says his inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab. And I think God's lament here would have been strange to the people of Judah. Remember, this is written to God's people, to Judah. It's about Moab, but it's for Judah. We want to consider how they would have heard this lament about their neighbor, yes, but also their longtime enemy. And if I'm of the people of Judah, and I'm hearing this, I'd have to be tempted to think, it's about time Moab got theirs. I'd have to be tempted to think, it's about time God checked their pride. It's finally time for some justice. I mean, kids, you get this, right? You ever have a sibling do something wrong to you? And you look to your parents who don't seem to notice, and you think, what about them? I get in trouble when I do this. What about them? Where is the justice? Seems no one has a keener sense of justice than an offended child. And yet, kids, isn't it easy to be really happy when your parents do discipline that sibling? Maybe too happy. Let me let you in on a little secret as to why your parents may not rejoice when they have to discipline someone. It's because your parents don't enjoy disciplining you or your siblings. Though they know they need to and that it's good for you guys, there's no vindictive spirit about them in this difficult duty of discipline. They're sad when they have to do it. They're sad when they see you act in pride and neglect their instruction. And this is the heart of the Father that we see here in Isaiah 16. That we see throughout the scriptures. Think of Luke 15 in the parable of the prodigal son. How brokenhearted the father was after the prodigal son, in his pride, the pride of life, went off to go love the things of the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of his eyes. Y'all, as we see the father's heart as he laments the pride of Moab, I have to think it was an implicit check on Judah's pride. Because they would have been tempted to enjoy and scoff at their enemy's suffering. To do the very same things to Moab that Moab did to them. Yet Judah had no room for pride. Their status was wholly of God's grace. He had told them as much in their past. Talking about why he chose them, God does not mix words in Deuteronomy 7 when he says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. In other words, Judah would need to take heed. They'd have to watch out for the pride of life, lest they fall like Moab. What about you, brothers and sisters? How are you doing with relating to and loving prideful non-Christians? Are you jealous of an unbelieving, proud co-worker or friend? King David, the previous king of Judah, talks about how he struggled with being jealous of the arrogant in Psalm 73. Do you look at what they have in life and wish you had it too? Maybe it's not jealousy, but bitterness or combativeness that you're struggling with. And do you have an unbelieving, proud member of your family? Maybe even one who treats you terribly. How are you doing in relating to them? In praying for them? Beloved, I hope you take comfort in the fact that the Lord of the nations will do right, that no evil escapes his sight, and one day you will be vindicated from all evil. What's more, one day we will rightly rejoice in all of God's judgments. There's even other places in Isaiah where we get glimpses of that. But never, never use those truths as an excuse to become callous or hateful toward your unbelieving neighbors, even if those neighbors are your unbelieving enemies. No, instead, lament their state. Share the gospel with them. Love them. Isaiah 16 reminds us that the Bible is just as concerned with damage done to the oppressor as it is with their acts of oppression. Isaiah 16 reminds us that joy over someone else being judged is anything but our entire posture toward a proud world. And we see this in verse 12. What a tragic picture this is. In this prophecy, Moab is in the midst of destruction, and he goes to his sanctuary where his false god is, and yet it does him no good. He wears himself out there. He's not just poor, he's spiritually poor. So my non-Christian friends here, one of the ways you can tell what you ultimately take pride in is to look at what you turn to when times get hard. And I'm begging you today to turn your eyes to God instead of that thing. That person, that institution, whatever it is. For the Christians here, I want to give you one exhortation to grow in compassionate humility toward a proud, unbelieving world. And here it is. Remember that you were once God's enemy. Remember that you were once God's enemy. The state of Moab is the state of all people before God, before they repent and trust in Christ and find refuge in him. We rejected God in our pride and are fully deserving of his judgment, which we cannot satisfy with our good works. And remembering this ought to keep us humble. It ought to keep us from having a primary disposition of a culture warrior, who thinks, yes, it is us Christians versus the non-believing world, and we are going to take them down. Remembering this ought to keep us from a cold passivity where we think, well, if that person or that community or that family member would just get their act together, then they wouldn't have these issues. Beloved, how could we say such things if we know ourselves to be lawbreakers who weren't saved by obedience but by grace? Surely Christian humility is partly why Paul would write to churches describing unbelievers and say, they were like this, and such were some of you. You can see 1 Corinthians 6:11 or Colossians 3:7 for that. You can look to Romans 9:2 or Philippians 3:18 and see how Paul writes about the enemies of the cross of Christ, but he writes about them with great sorrow, with tears. Oh, CHBC, let us never have tearless theology. Let us never have theology that is as clear as ice but twice as cold. Let us love and lament the proud world around us, lest our pride keep us from them. Don't let your pride keep you from your neighbor or enemy. And when tempted toward pride, let's think of our sister Emily Barbeau. You may remember how she shared in a Sunday evening recently, I asked her if I could share this again, about the difference between her 21st birthday as a non-Christian, which was debaucherous, she admitted, and lonely and sad, the difference between that and her 22nd birthday as a Christian, which was wonderful and filled with friends and the joy of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, is your reaction to hearing about a non-believer in their sins, how could they? Is it laughing at the sin and giving tacit approval of it? Or is it brokenness? Y'all, God's judgment drives us to a humility that requires we lament the state of those who reject him in pride. And CHBC, so many of you do this so faithfully. And I'm just here as a cheerleader to say, keep going. Keep praying for that wayward child or sibling. My own mother is here. She prayed for me for decades while I was a proud, prodigal son. Thank you. Keep loving an unbelieving world, brothers and sisters. Because that's what our dad in heaven is doing. Okay, we need to keep going. Verse 13 tells us that God has spoken of Moab's coming destruction in the past. I'm not exactly sure when that was, but I'm also not sure that it matters that much because the point is that what God said will happen. That's what verse 14 makes abundantly clear. This judgment will come to pass soon. Y'all, I wonder, when we first read this passage at the beginning of our time together, if you noted that this is a promise. It's a promise of God's coming judgment. And God always keeps his promises. We don't have to go far this morning to find someone to testify to that. We don't have to go far for a witness. All we have to do is walk right on over to Genesis and ask Noah, did God fail to send that flood? And the answer is no. We could ask the patriarch of the Moabites, Lot, did God fail to bring down Sodom and Gomorrah? And the answer is no. But do people still fail to flee the wrath that is to come because of their pride? The answer, tragically, is yes. But there's hope. God will cut Moab down to size, but he will not completely cut them off, though they deserve it. They all deserve it. God not only promises judgment, he also promises that there will be a remnant. Look at the end of verse 14. Those who remain will be very few and feeble, but a remnant no less. God uses the weak things of the world to show that he is the mighty one, deserving of all the glory. But God is not just mighty. He is also gracious. And this promise, though dark, points to that. Which leads us to our second point. What should we watch for to grow in humility and to see what God requires of us? Point number two, the promises of God. What should we watch for to grow in humility and to see what God requires of us? Point number two, the promises of God. We've just seen promises at the end of chapter 16. And there is more ahead of us in the first half of the chapter. So this section is on verses 1 to 5. Commentators have disagreed as to who is actually doing the speaking in the first 4.5 verses of chapter 16. Some have suggested that it's the leaders of Moab talking and asking the people of Judah for asylum, given that Moab was falling apart. Others have suggested that it's God talking to Judah, commanding them to take Moab in. Depending on your translation, you'll probably see one of those interpretations reflected given how the text is laid out in your Bible. The ESV would take the latter interpretation. That's the red Bibles you might have in your hands. But either way, the main point is clear. And beloved, whenever we read the scriptures and something is unclear, remember that the main points are clear. The main story of the Bible is clear. There's nothing about the gospel that is unclear. And in Isaiah 16, what is clear is that Moab has plight due to their pride, and Judah has a choice to make. Will they let the Moabite refugees in? This chapter begins with an exhortation to send a lamb from Moab to Zion. It's a bit ironic given that in the past, Moab used to pay tribute to God's people by sending them lambs. We learn about that in 2 Kings 3. But when King Ahab of Israel died, Moab rebelled against Israel and refused to send them anything. So the requirement of a lamb would allude to Moab's past rebellion. It would remind them of their long-standing pride that warranted God's judgment. And so their nation would be struck down. Verse 2 depicts this with a striking simile, comparing the women of Moab to fleeing birds from a scattered nest. That comparison is meant to convey how vulnerable the Moabites were. And so, in verse 3, the people of Judah are exhorted to be just toward the Moabites, to take them in and be a refuge for them. Verse 3 reads, "Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer." Now, as we begin to talk about the meaning of verse 3 and the first half of verse 4, I want to be careful. Today, we hear a lot about refugees, other nations, and America. Some of you even work on these issues. And some of your translations might even use that word refugee in this section. Are we to take this as marching orders for today's refugees? After all, we've been talking about justice, compassion, and love toward others and neighboring nations. Well, y'all, the Bible is a gift from above. And like precious packages, we ought to handle it with care. You can imagine God stamping that on here. Handle with care. Not because it's fragile, but because we are. And all you need to do is read a few years of history to see how people broke under their own will and twisted the scriptures out of context to make them subservient to their political ends. Whether that be ideologies or preferences or policies. So while I want to be careful not to imply that this passage doesn't necessarily have any principle or relevance for the present refugee crisis our nation faces. I want to also be careful not to draw a straight line from Judah to America, from their crisis to ours, and I'll give you two reasons why. First, while brothers and sisters can agree on principles, we can disagree on the best policies and practices to achieve those principles. While brothers and sisters can agree on principles, we can disagree on the best policies and practices to achieve those principles. So, we all agree that all people are made in God's image and are worthy of love and respect. And yet we might disagree on what is most loving and how do we publicly determine that. All this to say, brothers and sisters, this pulpit is not meant to be a place where we preachers bind your consciences on complex public policies. A second reason I don't want to draw a straight line from Judah's refugee crisis to America's is because there is not a straight line from Judah to America. There is not a straight line from Judah to America. God had a unique relationship with Judah and Israel. And America is not the nation of God's people. Rather, God's people are now made up of people from all nations. And we know this because of God's glorious promises. Flip over to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. We'll see one there. In Isaiah 14, God is telling his people that he will not completely cut them off. But then he says, other people from other places will join them. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. Verse 1 of chapter 14. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land. And sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. Other peoples would be grafted into God's people, other peoples like Moab. This is in part why we have the story of Ruth. Do you know it? Hundreds of years prior to Isaiah 16, a Moabite woman, a daughter of Moab, is sojourning. She's vulnerable, much like the women we see in verse 2 of chapter 16. She's looking for refuge and finds it in a man of justice named Boaz, who gives her shelter. Yet Boaz came and went. Boaz was forefather of King David, but David also came and went. Who would be the hope of the nations? Look at chapter 16. Verse 4. And look at the second half of that verse. Chapter 16, verse 4. Look at the second half of that verse. At the promise God extends in the midst of Moab's plight. God is clearly speaking, and he says, when the oppressor is no more, and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land. So when all is said and done with his judgment, then a throne will be established in steadfast love. And on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. The people of Judah wouldn't have known who the text was talking about. The best answer they could have given was that it was talking about one to come from King David's dynasty. Who is this one who is to come? Isaiah 16 was written not so much to answer this question, but to raise it. This chapter is one of those breadcrumbs in the Old Testament that's meant to lead us somewhere. Better yet, to someone. And we know his name, brothers and sisters. It's Jesus. Jesus was the one from David's line who came, who always did what was right and just, who had to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. You can come back at 5 p.m. to hear that verse I just quoted from Mark 8, preached by our brother Michael Roberts. Beloved, God wouldn't just consider Moab's temporal needs. He'd also provide what they would need at their deepest level. He would eventually point them and Judah to one who was coming not only in judgment, but in love. And at the cross is where those two things meet, judgment and love. If you struggle with your pride, come and meet me there at the foot of the cross, where there's no room for boasting, where the ground is level. Let's survey it together, that monument of humility. To my non-Christian friends, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself. Repent of your pride, turn from it, and trust in what Christ did on the cross in your behalf. There Jesus paid the debt you and I incurred for our pride, as the Son of God hung there in utter humility, loving his enemies and lamenting their pride. As he was being crucified, he prayed for those crucifying him, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Has a more compassionate prayer ever been uttered on the lips of a dying man? I'm not sure. But this I am sure of. Jesus didn't stay dead. As the Nicene Creed we confessed earlier says, he ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. He shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. This promise is our hope, brothers and sisters. Just like God's people in Isaiah 16, we await a judge to come again. If our judge is dead and he's not coming, we have zero hope. Paul said it, if in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. But we have the promise. One that requires a humility to be hopeful for tomorrow. Just as God's judgment drives us to a humility that requires we lament the proud around us, God's promises drive us to a humility that requires we be hopeful in a fallen world. Beloved, we must watch for God's promises because despair can be its own form of pride. Despair assumes it knows the whole picture, but we don't. And so we continue to love our neighbors and our God. Why else would we if we didn't have hope that all will be made right? Mrs. Hamer understood as much. Though she questioned the justice of her time, she didn't despair. We left her at the jail where she resolved to love everyone, even the wife of one of the jailers who beat her. This woman gave some cold water to Mrs. Hamer and told Mrs. Hamer she was a Christian. Mrs. Hamer thanked her, and in the spirit of gentleness and edification, she encouraged her to read Proverbs 26:26. Check that verse out this afternoon. A verse about how God will expose all in the final judgment. Mrs. Hamer did not let her pride keep her from lamenting the state of her proud enemies. She did not let her pride keep her from hoping in the promises of her God during her pilgrimage in a proud, fallen world. What about you, brothers and sisters? What would humility require of you this week? Let's pray. Father, not to us, not to us, but to your name be the glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Oh God, we pray that you would humble and help us to do what is required of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.